God, we thank you so much for being present here with us today. We thank you so much for providing us with the Bible that we can study to learn more about your character, and learn more about who you are and who you have called us to be. So we sit here with open hearts and open ears. Please show us. Show us who you are. Show us who you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Janelle. Good morning, everybody. I don't know what happened here. There we go. Technical stuff. Talk amongst yourselves. No, it's all. Here's a question. Anybody here ever hear of a dish called Welsh rarebit? You have? Yeah. So as a kid, I was a kid, like in my early teens or whatever, I just kind of came across it in a reading about it, talking about Welsh rarebit, and you know, everybody excited about it and stuff. And I had never heard of it. It was obviously a British food, and I'd never heard of it. But it, in my mind, in my, you know, young adolescent mind, concocted this idea of just this amazing, you know, delicious, like exotic kind of dish. Maybe like the idea of it rarebit, maybe like some sort of seared beef or something like that. But this is the days before Google, so I had no quick access to figure out what this stuff was, and I didn't really think about it that much after that. Although in the back of my mind, it was always there. There's this wonderful, amazing dish. Well, one day I happened to be at a restaurant a couple years later, at a restaurant that was focused on like British cuisine, and lo and behold, Welsh rarebit was on the menu, and I was so excited. I mean, I just ordered that, and I was just dancing in my seat like, I'm getting Welsh rarebit. And when the waiter brought the dish out to me, I found that it was actually just some kind of like oily, mustardy tasting cheese melted over dry bread. And I was kind of like, well, there's no meat with this, huh? And he's like, it's rarebit, not rabbit. And I was like, well, I know that, but I was so disappointed. I mean, I got exactly what the menu offered, and it was exactly what Welsh rarebit is, but it was completely anomalous to my expectations. It was completely different from what I thought it was going to be. Do you ever get disappointed like that? Ever have something that you kind of build up in your mind is going to be something, and then it ends up being something else, and we find that our expectations are mistaken, and there's this strange disappointment with that. And that can happen in our relationship with God, where we anticipate that you know, something that we may not have actually been promised, or our prayers get answered in ways that we just hadn't imagined. And then we struggle with dissatisfaction with that sort of environment. Do you relate to that? Do you know what I'm saying in that? And if you do, you're not alone. And I don't mean just here in this room, but we have a lot of examples in the Bible of people who struggled with disappointments and doubts when it came to God's plans, because the reality didn't match the expectations that they had built up. That's sort of the theme of the text that we're going to be reading today as we're moving through our study in the Gospel of Matthew. If you'd like to follow along in your Bible or Bible app, if you'll go to Matthew chapter 11, please. Last week we finished up chapter 10. Jesus was wrapping up his instructions to the disciples as he sent them out with the mission to do what he'd been doing. And he was making it clear that it was not going to be an easy mission. This would not be an easy mission, but it would be worth it. There'd be resistance, and it wouldn't be just a happy-go-lucky romp, but there was going to actually be some cost involved, but it would all be worth it. And as we begin chapter 11, we're going to revisit John the Baptist, and we're going to be confronted with just how anomalous, how unconventional and unexpected God's kingdom is as it moves through this broken world. And that's something important for us, because it tells us something about our mission as the church. It tells us something about our mission as those who continue on advancing God's kingdom. So if you're there in Matthew chapter 11, we're going to begin with verse 1. It says, when Jesus had finished giving these instructions to his 12 disciples, he went out to teach and preach in towns throughout the region. John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about all the things the Messiah was doing. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else? Now, this is an interesting thing. I really love this honest picture of John. I don't believe that this is meant to put him in a bad light or anything like that. It's not as though he's lost his faith or lost his way in some way, but he is just understandably confused about the report he's getting. I mean, let's just think about where everybody is located in this account. Where does the text say that John is? John is in prison, and we're going to find out the details of that later on in this gospel. But in short, he crossed Herod. He exposed him as someone who was out for his own interests, not out for God's, and of course, Herod had him arrested. But let's consider the contrast of this. That John, he's being held in an ancient world prison, which is most likely just a cave or a dungeon underneath Herod's palace. He's sitting in the dark and he's surviving only on what his disciples or his friends will bring him to sustain him. And then they bring him news at one point that the one that John had identified as the Messiah was hanging out with tax collectors, basically Herod's employees, even eating dinner parties with them, or one of them was even being included among Jesus's ranks. It's understandable that he sends back the question, are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one? I mean, maybe there's somebody else we should be looking for in all of this. Maybe somebody, I don't know, who looks a little more Messiah-y in this whole thing. This is a rhythmic theme throughout all of the Gospels, and that is that the work of God's kingdom often defies our expectations. I don't know if you remember, but John's message about the Messiah that was going to show up was all about showing up and cutting down the unrighteous and baptizing with fire and winnowing out the chaff, the unbelievers. And I don't think he got any memos about dinner parties with tax collectors or helping out Roman centurions in this. John, like all of Israel, was waiting for the Messiah to show up and drive out this false King Herod and clean up the priesthood and overthrow the Romans and restore Israel's national identity as God's people. That was the game plan as they all had understood it. That's what they were anticipating. But Jesus showed up reading a very different script than the one that they had put together in their thinking. And listen, it's not that Jesus was just trying to mess with Israel. He wasn't just, you know, pushing their history and their scriptures aside, saying, "Now we're done with that. I'm going to do something new." He was revealing that their understanding of what it is that God has been up to was very different from what it is that God actually intended. And I mean, it's not wrong to speculate or wonder or study to try to discover what God is doing or what he may do. That's one of the reasons we have scripture, to be able to look at these things and meditate on it and consider how is God at work here. The problem occurs when we institutionalize our expectations and speculations. When we say, well, here's the script. Here it is, Lord. It's not going to happen any other way than the way that we've put together, because that's what Israel and her leadership did, and they missed the Messiah when he finally showed up. And listen, this can happen to us because, you know, humanity, we're just prone to this, where we plot our course so meticulously, describing in exact detail what God's blessing is going to look like in our lives. And when that doesn't happen according to our blueprint, we spiral into confusion and despair. And that can be problematic for a lot of people. And listen, it's okay to be confused. It's all right. I mean, there's no problem. John the Baptist was confused and disappointed in this text here. But it's important to remember that this is God's kingdom, not ours. And he's going to direct it according to his purposes for our benefit, yes, but not according to our plan. It's his kingdom, his plan, his purpose. And that's, you know, not to say that God is deliberately trying to disappoint us, you know, well, this will really get him. No, it's not that. He's not capricious and he's not mean, but he's got a big plan unfolding in the redemption of all things. And he's written us into that story. And sometimes his story just goes differently than the one that we would have written. It's different from how we would write it, but that's okay. When that happens, it's an opportunity to grow, to be able to learn what it really is to trust, to learn to have faith no matter what we're seeing, no matter our disappointment or not, to believe and trust that God is still at work And God's still working on our behalf because God's activity begins in our hearts. All the way through this, it's about our hearts, taking hold of our hearts and reshaping them into the people that he meant for us to be. And he's shaping us into more than we ever thought we could be. We just have to trust him in the process, right? So John the Baptist, he's bummed because, you know, he's waiting for fire and, you know, the winnowing and judgment of sinners. And when Jesus responds to this question, are you really the Messiah? Jesus doesn't actually even answer the question directly. Look at what he says here in verse 4. Jesus told them, go back to John and tell them what you've heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor. And he added, God blesses those who do not fall away because of me. Jesus, notice this. This is really important. Jesus does not come out and say, dude, of course I'm the Messiah. Stop doubting like that. You're embarrassing me or anything like that. Instead, he challenges them to evaluate what they are observing. What are you seeing here? And then he describes his activity through a rapid series of quotations from Isaiah. Isaiah 26 and Isaiah 35 and 61. Jesus does not come out and declare himself as Messiah. You know, we know this for timing's sake. He's got a timetable on this. He's also not interested in getting himself wrapped up in political intrigue. But he gives scripture and then he challenges us to sort it out ourselves. Here's what's happening. Here's what scripture said. Think about it. Put it all together. And it's the really interesting thing is, all these scriptures that Jesus is pointing to were predictions of what was going to happen, as best as everybody understood, what was going to happen after Israel came out of exile, after they had experienced God's deliverance and something that they would have assumed was the end time when God was delivering his people from their enemies and putting everything right. That's how everyone would have looked at those scriptures. But here Jesus is doing this while Rome was still in charge and Herod is still abusing power. John and all of Israel were keenly looking for the fires of judgment. But God was showing something else. The unconventional way in which his kingdom was closing in on this world through grace, revolutionizing by redeeming things. This is unconventional because it just throws our sequences off completely. And we see here that God's kingdom focuses on restoration, not judgment. Grace is at the heart of Christ's mission. It's supposed to be the heartbeat of ours as well. That's the church's mission. Whether or not that fits with people's expectations or their demands, it's the way we've got to go if we're going to be in sync with what it is that God is doing, with God's work as his kingdom in this world. And look, so I can imagine where your thinking is going. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there's no judgment. The warning of judgment is clear throughout all of the scriptures. There's a time coming when God is going to sweep the brokenness and the sin of this world away. The idea is usually presented as burning it all away so that all things can be set back the way God had originally intended it. And the message comes across that if somebody likes the world as it is, with its turmoil and its constant angst and the pressures of all of that, if a person allies with this world's attempt to make paradise apart from God, well, when this world system goes, that person clinging to it will likely go as well. And that's a sobering and a heavy thought. But it is not the primary focus of the gospel. The threat of judgment is there, but it's not, even that's not always the way we expect it. But the main focus, the one that Jesus continuously points to, is the hope of restoration. All the miracles that we see Jesus doing, and we've been reading about him over and over again. Jesus is doing all these amazing things. All of that is pulling this promise of this good ending right into the present to show what it's going to be like when God's kingdom finally arrives. It's like, you know, mom preparing a birthday cake and letting us lick the spoon, getting just a taste of the celebration that's about to come. That's the idea behind what Jesus was doing. That is the ministry of the gospel. gospel. It's just a taste of what it is that God is about to do in setting all things right. And yet, as God's people, we historically tend to fixate on the judgment part. I mean, like, even contemporarily, whole ministries devote themselves to promoting how and when and just exactly who God is going to judge in all of this. And it's likely because on one level, judgment is just exciting to talk about. I mean, it's you know, there's a lot to that. That gets you going. Judgment, woo-hoo. As long as we're talking about you being judged, not me. That's a different story altogether, because let's face it, there's my sin. And, you know, my sin, as I think about it, it's not that bad, really. It's kind of sweet, really. Just a little mistakeroo they going on here. You know, that's the way it is. But your sin, that's another story altogether. Your sin is going to destroy the world as we know it, and you must be judged as quickly as possible. It's just the way we do this. It's just a lot easier to warn a difficult person about judgment than it is to figure out how to love and extend grace to that person. And yet the ministry of the gospel is over and over again, Jesus extending love and mercy and grace to the very people who put him on a cross. On another more sinister, or at least cynical level, it's much easier to control people by leveling threats of judgment on them. It's just a known fact. Whipping up fear, man, that's the simplest way to maintain a power base. Machiavelli wrote back in the 1500s, "Since love and fear can hardly exist together, if we must choose between them, it is far safer to be feared than loved." But that is anti-Jesus. It is anti-the gospel. Jesus did not induce fear. Instead, he pointed to the good being done. And he offered that as evidence, encouraging us to think it through, to come to the conclusion on our own, to choose to embrace this hope that's being revealed before their very eyes. He seems to have no interest in coercion. Fear is the methodology of human empires, and that's alluded to as we go on. Verse 7. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began talking about him to the crowds. "What kind of man did you go into the wilderness to see? Was he a weak reed swayed by every breath of wind? Or were you expecting to see a man dressed in expensive clothes? No, people with expensive clothes live in palaces. Were you looking for a prophet? Yes, and he is more than a prophet. John is the man of whom the scriptures refer when they say, 'Look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, and he'll prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. And yet, even the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. And from the time of John the Baptist began preaching until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and violent people are attacking it. For before John came, all the prophets and the law of Moses looked forward to this present time. And if you're willing to accept what I say, he is Elijah, the one the prophets said would come. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand." All right, so Jesus turns to the crowd, and he begins commending John the Baptist to them. So clearly he's not upset that John asked questions, something to keep in mind. He wasn't upset with John because he was confused or perplexed at the moment. He rolls with that. But he challenges the crowds who had gone out in droves to hear what John had to say, and he asks them who it is that they went to see. A reed in the wind. Now, some believe, and that's kind of the way the NLT is translating it here, believe that this is a metaphor for someone who's blown around by popular opinion, just saying whatever, which John the Baptist clearly was not that, given his current position in jail. But that's why the NLT inserts the word weak in there. But another way to understand this is Herod's seal, the one that was stamped on the back of all the coins that were used in the region where Jesus was preaching, the stamp was the Galilean reed. And it's very likely that this is referring to Herod in a roundabout way. And I think that the rest of his statement bears that out when he asks, "Did you go to see somebody in wealthy attire?" He's contrasting John the Baptist with the person who is holding him captive in jail. And he elevates John above Herod, saying none is greater than he, reminding the people they didn't go in droves to hear what Herod had to say. They went to hear a prophet, a spokesman for God, to communicate what God was interested in. And Jesus goes on to describe him as a messenger, the Elijah, the prophet Malachi said was going to come before Messiah would. And then he said that he was the greatest prophet because he stood on this threshold of a new world that Jesus was bringing in. The day that the kingdom of heaven is invading into this broken world through Christ. The day that the law and the prophets were all pointing to when Messiah would show up. It was now, Jesus is saying. It's now. It's here. It's through me. And yet, within the context of God's present work in the world, through Jesus, and now we'd say through the church, us, Jesus says that the least in that group is still greater than John the Baptist. Not by merit, but by position. The most insignificant person in the church still has greater access to God and a clearer picture of the kingdom of heaven than John ever did. Because of what Christ has accomplished. Because Jesus has come and given us the fullest revelation of God that there is. You follow that? You get the reasoning and the thinking on that? And then there's this cryptic statement in verse 12. From the time of John the Baptist till now. In other words, the time when Jesus is speaking. So he's actually putting this in the framework of John the Baptist beginning and Jesus speaking in that. The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and violent people are attacking it. That phrase in the Greek isn't quite as explicit as the NLT words it here for us. It literally reads that the kingdom of heaven is taken by violence and the violent claim it. And so we see that a lot of interpreting has been done by the NLT in putting that together for us. And it's kind of an ambiguous kind of a statement in the Greek. It's not that easy to put together. So there are a lot of different views about what it is that this is trying to say. There are three prominent ones. I would say the most popular one is the common view of violent opposition, which says that Jesus is describing the violent way in which the world and its governments have opposed the advance of the gospel, starting with Jesus' ministry, putting him on the cross, etc. Others have seen it as an initiative to use violent force in advancing the gospel of the kingdom, and that's called the zealous pursuit view. How that is compatible with anything that Jesus has said or done in any of the Gospels or what we see example in the book of Acts or throughout the entire New Testament is I cannot fathom how anyone came to that conclusion, but they do. In all the years of contemplating this verse, thinking about it, I've come to embrace what's called the misguided entry view, which says that Jesus is indicating that people have been forcing their way into kingdom business, using force to control and maintain power. And historically, that seems to bear out. It certainly is describing the time frame in which Jesus is there. And you'll have to make up your own mind. But for me, given the larger context of the passage, I'm persuaded by it because Jesus started by contrasting John the Baptist with Herod, the one who openly allied with the power of Rome. And then we'd also contrast that with the temple priest who enjoyed Rome's favor, as long as they kept the people in line, using the force that they had of the law of Moses to do that. And both elements carry this idea of using force to maintain their place as God's representatives, using force to control the people. And I think, and again, you'll have to determine this, but I think this is a contrast that Jesus was presenting here of how unconventional his kingdom is, because God's kingdom doesn't rely on the tactics of human force. It doesn't. I mean, bullying, forcing, threatening, legislating, those are the tactics of human governments all through history to our present day. Paul says in Romans 13, the government carries the sword by God's design, but that's intended to keep anarchy at bay, to keep, things at least a little cohesive while we wait for the kingdom of heaven to be fully revealed. But that sword represents the force that demands compliance. The sword is what every Israelite, including John the Baptist, was expecting Messiah to come and wield, to overthrow all the unbelievers by force and violence. But that was not the script that Jesus was using. Jesus did not take up a sword. He took up a cross, and he died on it. And that cross the emblem of Roman force and violence has now become the emblem of Christianity, not because we embrace the force and the violence, but because it displays the limitations of that power. They could only put Jesus on a cross and in the grave, but they couldn't keep him there, because the power of God's love far supersedes any human force or tactic. This is the power of God's kingdom, that life overcomes death, that love overcomes hatred, that forgiveness overcomes hostility. God's kingdom doesn't employ the forceful tactics of the human realm. God's kingdom revolutionizes this world through grace, just like we've seen how he's revolutionized our lives through grace. Jesus wouldn't even openly call himself Messiah. He wasn't forcing himself on anyone. And we as the church, we need to remember we're not called to force our faith. We're called to do like Jesus did and point to the good that was happening, the healing and the restoring. That is the proof of God's kingdom at work. How can we as the church move from being defensive and demanding about our beliefs to a place where news of the good that we're doing becomes an encouragement for people to examine what it is that we believe in this Messiah that we follow? That, I believe, more than ever is our challenge. How can we demonstrate the goodness of the good news? Well, that's a challenge I think that's reinforced one more time in verses 16 to 19. Jesus continues on, "To what can I compare this generation? It's like children playing a game in the public square. They complain to their friends, 'Well, we played wedding songs and you didn't dance, so we played funeral songs and you didn't mourn. For John didn't spend his time eating and drinking, and you say, well, he's possessed by a demon. The Son of Man, on the other hand, feasts and drinks, and you say, well, he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. But wisdom is shown to be right by its results.'" Jesus compares his critics to spoiled children. One group says, "Oh, we want to play wedding." The other says, "I want to play funeral." We never played those kind of games when I was a kid. I don't know. It's a different culture or whatever. But both are stubbornly refusing to cooperate. Jesus says, "John the Baptist, man, he came all grim and serious, and people recoiled. Said, you know, it's uncomfortable to be around him. You know, he couldn't be demon possessed. Have you seen what he eats? It's nasty. It's Jesus came friendly, joyful. He's having feasts with people, and they start quoting Deuteronomy 21. Well, he's a rebellious son. He's a glutton and a drunkard. He's hanging out with all the wrong people. There was no pleasing them. It's too much this way. It's too much that way. It's too liberal. It's too conservative. It doesn't look right to me." But Jesus once again points to the results. Wisdom is shown to be right by its results. Jesus was not interested in trying to meet some religious expectations about appearances. And God's kingdom is unconventional because restoration is more important than respectability in God's kingdom. As the modern day American church, we spend an inordinate amount of time trying to appease either cultural or political expectations. Are we cool enough? Do we seem culturally, you know, current enough? You know, will the kids finally come back to church if I wear expensive sneakers, maybe get a tattoo? But on the flip side of that, will the conservatives hear more if we just hit on those hot topics of the culture war and all of that? How the culture assesses us, liberal or conservative, that is not the measure of God's kingdom at work. Restoration is. So that's the question. Is this a healing place? That's how you have to make that determination. Is it a healing place? We may look a little rough around the edges, but are we extending grace? We may not fit neatly into all of those external expectations. We may not seem very respectable. The culture may look at us and dismiss us as primitive or cheesy or compromised. It doesn't matter. It does not matter. You need to know it doesn't matter to me. What matters is, are we seeking to bring God's healing and grace and hope and life to those who are broken by this world? Because that's what Jesus did. And that's what I must do. That's what we are called to do. If so, if that's happening, then the kingdom of heaven is closing in. It's close at hand, at least according to Jesus and what he said. So let's remember, this is an anomalous kingdom that we serve. God's doing things in unconventional ways. We're not called to use force or intimidation. We're called to revolutionize this world through the love of God. So let's embrace his love. Let's embrace it for ourselves, and then let's make it our purpose to show that love to others, to show it to the world around us. That's how the kingdom of heaven is revealed. Right on? All right, very cool. Will you stand with me, please? As you're able. Heavenly Father, we invite your presence here in the midst of this. We've attended to your word, and now we ask you, Holy Spirit, attend to our hearts. Mold us and shape us, Lord God. Father, if there is anyone here, well, that's a ridiculous prayer. Father, all of us here struggle with being able to accept and really believe in your love for us. Sometimes we can believe it for others, sometimes not. But all of us wrestle with that. How could you love us? Father, help us to begin moving towards an image of you that is way too good to be true. Because until we're moving in that direction, we're falling so far short of who you are. I pray, Father, that you by your Spirit, something that is beyond mere words, will begin to move in our hearts, to fill our lungs with free air, and to help us to transcend the meanness and the brokenness of this world and embrace this heavenly love so that it is on earth as it is in heaven, so that we can demonstrate your goodness and your restoration in the world where you've placed us. Fill us with your Spirit. Anoint us with the ability for this task. I pray this for us as your church. In Jesus' name, amen.